The Sermon on the Mount has been a sermon about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has told us much about this kingdom. He's told us the character of its subjects. He's showed us the law of the kingdom. He's described the righteousness that will mark those of in the kingdom. He has described the personal piety, the heart religion in which those of His kingdom are so sincerely engaged. He speaks of the things that are treasured by them, that which is their highest pursuit. And throughout we find that Jesus sets before us a kingdom that has a mystery about it. It is utterly unlike the kingdoms of this world. It is utterly like the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of our birth. It is so unlike what we would naturally expect that it seems constantly paradoxical to us. And we saw this many times as Jesus speaks of the kingdom, that what He says is paradoxical. It seems so far beyond us, so impossible to us, that we recognize that the very fact that Jesus speaks of anyone being in this kingdom says that there must be some amazing work of divine power to bring us into the kingdom and to keep us in it. In the conclusion of the sermon that begins at verse 13, Jesus, knowing the reality of the mystery of the kingdom, becomes very concerned that we understand that we can be easily fooled, tricked, deceived, and drawn into another way than He has described in the sermon. He knows that there are alternatives presented to us. Now, in truth, all of those alternatives are really one alternative. And He is passionately warning us we must not choose that other way. He tells us there are two ways before us, two gates that lead to those two ways. We must not be deceived or drawn into making the wrong choice. There is a narrow gate. It's very hard to find. It's even more difficult to enter it. And most do not find or enter it. They go in instead at a wide gate. And so we need to know and discern the true versus a false gospel. We need to understand the difference between a true and a false conversion. We must understand, we must know there are two gates, a broad one, a wide one, and a narrow. And we must enter in at the narrow gate. And then He says that there is a narrow and difficult way. Few are traveling on it. Most choose instead a broad and easy way through life. And so we need to know and discern the difference in the ways in which the Christian life may be presented. And we must walk as Christ walked. And we must walk as Christ taught. We must walk as God's Word requires. Though it is often hard and difficult, because it's only that way that leads to life. Now, as we come to chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, we find that Jesus is raising an urgent warning to us that not only is that narrow gate difficult to find, not only is that narrow way hard to remain in, but there's another danger to us as well. And it is this, that there are many false prophets. There are many false teachers, false ministers of the gospel who deceive. They do not point and guide us to the right gate. They do not guide us in the right way. And he's warning us that we need to watch out for this. We will certainly encounter it. And we need to be aware of it and understand the danger and be aware and be on guard against it. And so you see from your outline, we're going to look first at the critical danger posed by false prophets. And then we're going to look at the essential character possessed by false prophets. And then we're going to look at the unmistakable evidence attached to false prophets. That third point we're going to deal with in part today. We'll come back to it the next time, 2 weeks from today, when we take this up again and delve into that in more detail. Now, first of all, then, the danger, critical danger posed by false prophets. Now, before we can speak of false prophets and why they're so dangerous, we really need to understand what a prophet is. And we need to understand what a true prophet is and why God gives them and the benefit that there is from a true prophet of God, a true teacher of God, a true minister of the gospel. Because it will be in part as we see what the true is that we'll understand more clearly what the false is. Well, what is a true prophet? Why are they so valuable? And on this point, I'm deeply indebted to James Montgomery Boyce, who amazed me, really. Very succinctly, he gets to a biblical definition of a true prophet of God by comparing two passages. I want you to turn first to Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. Maybe you won't be as struck by the brilliance of this as I was, but I was. Verse 1 of Exodus chapter 7. Remember, we got this whole thing going where Moses says, well, I can't really speak. And God has given Aaron to speak for Moses. And I'm, for sake of time, I'm just plucking out the key verse here. Verse 1 of chapter 7. So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. He says, Moses, you're going to stand in a position as though you were God, and Aaron is going to stand in a position as though he was your prophet. And so we have Aaron identified by the word prophet. So here is a prophet. Now, this one verse could be very, very instructive in itself. But it's even more so if you flip back to Exodus chapter 4. Look back at Exodus chapter 4. And here is that first exchange between Moses and God where Moses is saying, you got the wrong guy. And if you look at verses 14 through 16, we read, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. And I will teach you what you shall do. So here's the critical verse, 16. So he shall be your spokesman to the people. and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. You see, chapter 7 has the word prophet. Chapter 4, verse 16, in effect gives us the definition of a prophet. What is a prophet? A prophet is a spokesman. Aaron was to be Moses' spokesman. Now what even more precisely does he mean by that? There's this very picturesque statement. He shall be a mouth for you. Aaron was to be Moses' mouth. Aaron was to speak what would come from Moses' mouth. His responsibility was to, as accurately as possible, speak as exactly as possible what Moses would say. No more, no less. And so what is a true prophet? A true prophet is one who speaks God's word. He takes the written word of God. He seeks to simply be a mouth to speak it. That's all he's doing, is being a mouth, a spokesman for God. What he says is what God would say. No more, no less. All right? Now, it's true that he will do more than simply read the Bible to the people. It's more than just standing up and reading this. The prophet is to teach, to explain, to apply the word of God. But in all, he is simply functioning as the mouth of God. All he has to work with is the word of God. Nothing more, nothing less. Now it's true that in the days that the Bible was being written, and was not fully complete, that we had this aspect of direct and new revelation being given to the prophets. The prophet would give to the people what had been directly revealed to them. And often God would be revealing what he would do in his works of providence. But let's not let that throw us off. Sometimes people get all thrown off by this aspect of, is the prophet speaking of things in the future? The function of the prophet was this, simply. And that was to be the mouth of God speaking to the people. Why do we need prophets of God? Why does God give prophets? What value do they have? And I ought to just pause here. I've already done this, but I ought to be explicit about it. Because we're working with a text that speaks of false prophets, I'm going to use the term prophet. But as I've explained to you before, while there is a good, healthy, profitable debate over whether there is such a thing as the gift of prophecy that continues today, this much we can say, that to the extent that there is a gift of prophecy that continues today, it does reside in the pastoral office. Now, whether we ought to use the term prophet or not is a whole other debate. And certainly there is nothing of the sort of continuing or new or direct revelation. Whatever there is of the gift of prophecy today is exactly what it was even in Old Testament times, when the prophets took what God had already revealed and applied it to the people. All right? But I'm going to use the term prophet, and what you should understand in it in today's setting is pastors, ministers of the gospel, teachers in the church. All right? And so why do we need such. And to draw on the context, in order to be very brief and succinct, that true prophet would help us to find and help us to enter in at the narrow gate. In the Pilgrim's Progress, this is evangelist pointing the way to the narrow gate. It would be one that helps us to remain in the way, in the narrow way. Again, evangelist comes to Christian when he has ventured out of the way. That is the purpose, that is the need, that is the value of a true prophet. Well, then what is a false prophet? And why are they so dangerous? We see in verse 13, beware of false prophets. Beware, beware, be watchful, be on guard. Keep on your attention. Focus your mind against this. Be watchful, be watchful. The word beware has implicit in it that there is a great danger here that you need to be watching. What is that danger? It is one of false prophets. Fascinating what you have here. The word, there is one word in the Greek for false prophets. It's not two. What the Greek actually does is it takes the word prophet and it puts a prefix ahead of it. And that prefix is pseudo. That's when we use the word pseudo, that's basically transliterated from the Greek. It's pseudo. It's a phony. It's a sham, a false prophet. It's one that claims to be a true prophet, but is in reality a pseudo, a false, a sham prophet. The very word you see, the very word says to us that a false prophet is not what they claim to be. They're not what they appear to be. They're a knockoff. They're the real deal. If you walk around in the streets of Midtown Manhattan, you probably see somebody on some street corner with a briefcase opened up, and there will be all of these watches. And they're like Rolex and all the very best watches. These are the brands that people who just want something to show how rich they are buy. And there he is on the street corner. And you can buy that watch for about $20. But it's no real Rolex. Or you wouldn't be buying it for $20. It's a knockoff. It's a pseudo Rolex. It's a fake. It's a sham. That's what this word is. It's a false prophet. It's a knockoff. Now, in defining further what a false prophet is, it's interesting. We can learn a lot about what a false prophet is just by thinking of the words false prophet. First is that they claim to be commissioned by God, but are not. They claim to be a prophet of God, commissioned by God. For no prophet of God is not commissioned by God. So they claim divine commission. They claim a divine call. But they do not possess a divine commission or a divine call. Else, God would not say that they are pseudo false prophets. And if we look at Jeremiah 23, we see in that passage that God is speaking about false prophets. I'm going to mention several verses in that chapter here. In verse 21, he says, "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. They came to you, they ran, they come to you as though I sent them." But he says, you need to know, I didn't send them. I didn't send them. I didn't commission them. I didn't call them. as prophets. The second thing that's obvious just in the very term false prophet is that they claim to speak the word of God, but they do not. Again, intrinsic to what a true prophet of God is that they speak the word of God. If you're going to be a pseudo-prophet, you claim to speak the word of God, but you don't. It's not real. And so again, Jeremiah 23:21, God says, I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. So I didn't give them a word, and yet they're talking to you. Now, if I didn't give them the word, where is that coming from? It's coming purely from them. This is not my word. They claim it's God's word, but it is not. Thirdly, we see in the very term false prophet that they are inherently dishonest and insincere. Inherently dishonest and insincere. We're going to speak of this more in a moment. They are pseudo-prophets. They are sham prophets. They appear one way outwardly, and they are something different inwardly. They would claim a ministry of caring for sheep, but they devour the sheep. And it's impossible to think that a lack of integrity in who they even are and what they're there for would not also be seen in a lack of integrity in what they prophesy. If they will lie about who they are, they're going to lie about what they say. Jeremiah 23:26, how long will this be in the heart of the people who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own hearts. Fourthly, we see in the very term false prophet that they do not do the good that a prophet does. A true prophet is a benefit and profit to the people of God. A false prophet cannot possibly be the benefit to the people of God that a true prophet is, because they are not true prophets. And this is why Jesus warns against them. Beware. They are of no good to you. They are of great danger for you. They will be damaging, not helpful. Again, Jeremiah 23, this time verse 32. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies. They step out of the way because of the lies of these false prophets and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all. They're not going to be a help. They're a danger. So in the verses that we've quoted in Jeremiah, if you read that whole passage, you would find that God constantly speaks of these false prophets as speaking lies, of speaking what is not true. They are teaching error. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones notes, more often you will find that a false prophet is false in what they do not say, as much in what as they are in what they do say. You can speak lies by simply leaving some things out. And that false prophet may never speak falsehood, but he is a false prophet because he simply leaves out portions of what God has spoken. And that does become a falsehood. There is truth that he just never speaks about. There are doctrines of God's word that he just never teaches. There's duty for God's people that he never presses on them. He just slides over those topics. They're not taught. They're avoided. He leaves out portions of what God has said. And this is no less damaging than adding to what God has said. In either case, the false prophet has failed to be the mouth of God to the people. The true prophet is one who teaches the whole counsel of God. The false prophet picks and chooses. Now, the great danger of the false prophet is that he no longer is presenting a narrow gate. He no longer teaches God's people about a narrow, difficult way. And more often than not, it is those two things in particular that will be the focus of the distortion of God's word that the false prophet is engaged in. The narrowness of true biblical conversion will be lost. In its place will be a wider gate, a broader definition of what it is to be a Christian, an easier standard of conversion than the Bible teaches. The difficulty and the flesh-withering demands of the Christian life will be set aside. There will no longer be front and center a cross to be taken up. An easier way will be presented. One that allows the desires of the unsanctified mind and the sinful flesh to be indulged. So instead, a wide gate and a broad and easy way are presented. But the problem is that these do not lead to life, as the false prophet would claim. They lead to destruction. And hence, there is great and alarming danger here. Hence, Christ's urgent word, beware, beware, beware. But there's even more that we may see to what the danger of a false prophet is. And this can be seen as we look at the character of the false prophet. It's not only what they teach, but it's who they are in their character. And here we look at what Christ says in, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Jesus is pointing at what is the character, what's the essential character of the false prophet. And we see in his words, first of all, that they are deceptive. Rather obvious, right? They're deceptive. They are essentially deceitful. That is their character. It is one of deceptiveness. He says they come in sheep's clothing. Or literally, it could be said, they come dressed like sheep. They cover themselves and their true character with the garment of a sheep. They take on this appearance. But it is only clothing. It's not the real person. And then he says, inwardly, in the real man, in the heart and mind, in the inward character, they are ravenous wolves. They are exactly the opposite in reality of what they dress themselves up to be. They're not dressed up simply as the friend of sheep. They're dressed up as sheep themselves. But inwardly, they are not sheep. Inwardly, they are a mortal enemy of sheep. They possess the character and nature of one that is utterly opposed to, set against, and is utterly foreign to the nature and character of a true sheep. So they are deceptive. That's their essential character. But secondly, they are destructive. They're destructive. This is pointed to in the word wolves. They are ravenous wolves. They bite and devour. They tear and consume. It really is interesting to look through the Bible and see the use of the word wolves when it is used to speak of people, and what is the characteristic that is focused on. It was Kevin growing up that had a fascination with wolves, and they are beautiful. They're beautiful animals. And there's something very majestic about a wolf. But in the Bible, wolves are seized on as a metaphor applied to people, looking particularly, as Habakkuk 1:8 does, of the fierceness of a wolf. And as Acts 20:29 speaks of the savagery of a wolf. They will not spare. They will not save. They will not deliver. They destroy. They consume until nothing is left. A false prophet brings ruin to men's souls. And if we want to see what this actually looks like, we see it, he doesn't use the term wolf here, but we see this aspect of devouring, consuming, destroying. When Jesus says of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23:15, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Those that they proselytize, those that come within their orbit, they destroy eternally. It makes them a son of hell. But it's not only that they are destructive. It's they're exploitive. And this is indicated in that word ravenous. They are ravenous wolves. That word ravenous could have the sense of extortion. It also can have the sense of rape. The word is much more than simply their viciousness. What's implied in that word is viciousness that is for exploitation. It's exploitation for selfish ends. They destroy the person to get what they want from them. Ezekiel 22:27 is very helpful in this regard. If you just look quickly at that verse, Ezekiel 22:27. The word tearing that you see in the New King James here is in the Septuagint rendered with the same Greek word ravenous. All right? And so look at verse 27. "Her princes in her midst are like wolves, ravenous of the prey, to shed blood, to destroy people, to get dishonest gain." So you see this sense of exploitation. And so the false prophet always will have an agenda. They have an agenda. And it will always be an agenda that benefits him in some way. The sheep are expendable. The sheep are to be used and expended as necessary for them to accomplish what they desire. What is that agenda? What is it that they desire? Could be many things. It might be financial gain. It might be as a stepping stone to a better assignment. It may be to make a name for themselves. It may be to build an organization. It may be simply for the pride and self-satisfaction of having accomplished something great. Jesus in John, in the Gospel of John, calls men like this hirelings. They're not true shepherds who have an investment in the sheep. It's not their sheep. They don't, if the sheep gets killed, they're not out anything. They're just there. They get paid at the end of the day. They're there for the paycheck. And if the price, if the difficulty of the task becomes too high, so it's not worth the paycheck anymore, I'll probably find another job. This is the hireling. This is the ravenous wolf. They're there for what they can get. Again, what helps to define the false prophet is to contrast the false prophet with the true prophet. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 14 through 15. Now, for a third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. That's the heart of the true prophet. That's the heart of the true shepherd. Well, that false prophets do exist in the church has always been the case, brethren. And it always will be the case. Jesus warns us here precisely, or to beware precisely so we will not be surprised. I've chosen not to take the time, but this warning against false prophets is a very common refrain in both Old and New Testaments. You find it throughout the Scripture. You find examples of false prophets. You find condemnation of false prophets. You find warnings against false prophets. Throughout the Scripture, we could have spent an entire sermon doing nothing but reading those passages and making the briefest of comments on them. They are always going to be there. But listen, the fact that so many false prophets exist, the fact that the false prophet may rise up even from among yourselves, ought not to cause us to fear or panic. We are to beware, but we are not to be frozen with fear. Jesus has warned us, but he will also keep us if we are watchful. John Calvin writes on this point. Hence, too, we infer that there is no reason why believers should be discouraged or alarmed when wolves creep into the fold of Christ, when false prophets endeavor to corrupt the purity of the faith by false doctrines. That's quite a statement. I read that and I said, really? You're saying that believers ought not to be discouraged or alarmed when they discover that there are wolves among them? Listen to what he says. They ought rather to be aroused to keep watch, for it is not without reason that Christ enjoins them to be on their guard, provided that we are not led astray through our own sluggishness, we shall be able to avoid every kind of snares. And indeed, without this confidence, we would not have the courage necessary for being on our guard. John Calvin says, if you're in a panic over false teachers, false preachers, said, you will not do what Christ commands. You're just going to be running around in circles. You're not going to be standing guard. Christ has warned precisely so you won't have to be in that panic. And when a false teacher is discovered, you deal with it. But there's no need for panic or alarm. He's told you it will happen. He's told you how to identify them. And he will be with you to deal with them. Now this leads us to our final heading. The unmistakable evidence attached to false prophets. The unmistakable evidence attached to false prophets. What are the sheep to do? What are the sheep to do? Sheep are fairly defenseless animals. Are they left by Christ, the Good Shepherd, to be tricked and betrayed in their innocence as they accept all that come to them, appearing to be sheep? Knowing that any time they could be devoured by a wolf, are they to leave themselves wide open to the danger and just blissfully ignorant, blissfully naive? No. No. Are they to be jaundiced and cynical and suspicious, seeing wolves in every sheep, protecting themselves by not believing anybody for anything, holding everybody at arm's length? You're a sheep in clothing, but you're probably a wolf. Is that what they're to do? No. You see, the brilliance of what Christ does for us here. He raises the warning, but he says, you're not open. I'm not leaving you defenseless. He tells them how to recognize, tells us how to recognize a false prophet. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Now, there's something here that's not obvious in the English, perhaps. It can be, depending on how I read that statement. The word know is translated by some as recognize. It's the word gnosko. But here, gnosko has a prefix attached to it, epi. So it's epignosko. And the word epi intensifies the word that follows. It's to say, you will really know them. You will fully recognize them. And this is what many will translate as. You will thoroughly know a false prophet by their fruits. Jesus is saying, I warn you to beware of false prophets, because false prophets are truly dangerous. But if you will look at their fruits, if you'll do what I tell you, if you'll look at their fruits, you will not be taken in by them. You will know who they really are. It just occurs to me, I think an excellent biblical illustration of this point. Remember, in the Gospels, Jesus speaks of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And he tells his disciples, when you see the armies gathered around Jerusalem, you head for the hills, literally. He says, when you see those armies gathering around, you get out of there. And Flavius Josephus records that at least to anyone's knowledge, not one single Christian died in the awful events that happened in the destruction of Jerusalem, because they all got out of there the moment they saw the army circled. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm telling you what to watch for. And you will fully know when you have the false prophet if you watch for the fruit. And when you see the fruits, you know what you got. As Broadus says, you shall know is not a command, but an assurance. We ought to read that statement, you will know them by their fruits, as Christ assuring us, not something he commands us. The force of the statement is not a command to inspect their fruits. Certainly that's implied. But the force of the statement is assurance and comfort to us. You will know them. You will recognize them by their fruits. And so strongly does Jesus want to assure us that false prophets may be discovered by the sheep, that he states it twice. You'll see it. In verse 16, he says, you will know them by their fruits. And then he illustrates and thus emphasizes the reliability, the certainty of this test of true and false prophets. And then he comes along behind it and gives with greater weight than this assurance. You will know them. You will recognize them. Just a word about those illustrations in verse 16b through 18. I'm not going to spend much of any time with them. They are illustrations that are plain and need little explanation. There's something here for preachers to learn. If you use an illustration and you have to explain the illustration, ditch it. It doesn't help. Illustrations are there to clarify. And Jesus always uses illustrations that help to clarify, not increase the confusion. He says, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? It's not a question of needing to be pondered. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. I would note here, the point needs to be taken in both directions. If we find we're gathering fine grapes and figs, we can be assured that it's not a thorn bush or a thistle. If you're finding grapes and figs, it's not a thorn bush. It's not a false prophet. We can be sure that if we find grapes and figs, we're dealing with a true grapevine and a true fig tree. But if we see no grapes or figs, if we can find no grapes or figs, if we see no evidence of grapes or figs, and we're not looking at a grapevine, we're looking at a thorn bush or a thistle, and we would be foolish to remain there and keep looking for grapes and figs to come from it. That's the force of what Jesus is saying. He's saying, don't hang around there. You go find a true vine, a true grapevine, and a real fig tree, and you get your grapes and figs there. But don't stay where there is none. And he emphasizes it in verse 17 through 18. He says, every good tree bears good fruit. Every last one of them. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. If it's a good tree, if it's a tree that gives the kind of good and healthy and desirable and excellent fruit, then that's what you will get. You will get good fruit from them. You can't get anything else from that tree. Because just as certain as it is that a good tree gives good fruit, just as certain is the fact that a good tree cannot give bad fruit. But also says that a bad tree bears bad fruit. And a bad tree cannot give good fruit. You know that around here we have these bushes that are deadly nightshade. They have these little berries on them. They look like good berries. You don't want to eat them. You don't want to eat them. You'll get at least sick. They're poisonous. You can visit that deadly nightshade bush every day, multiple times a day. You can visit it season after season. You can go cultivate around it. You can add fertilizer. You can give it everything that you can. Give it all the credit that you can. You're never going to get good fruit from that deadly nightshade bush. That's what Jesus is saying. It's just never going to happen. Now, clearly, in what Christ is saying, we're making a judgment, aren't we? We have to make a judgment concerning the bad tree because of the bad fruit that is found on it. And we're told that God will likewise judge and condemn the bad tree because of the bad fruit. In other words, we are being told by Christ here to judge as God judges. And he says that tree will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That's not something we do. That's what God does. When we judge by fruit, we're judging as God judges because God judges according to works. And he will condemn according to works. Hence, John the Baptist insisted that those who came to him to be baptized must show the fruit, the evidence of repentance in their lives. He says to them, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The key question for us is, what is this fruit that we're to look for? What is the fruit that tells us whether this is a true or false prophet? What's the good fruit that assures us it's a good tree? What's the bad fruit that assures us it's a bad tree? What is the good fruit that says this is a true prophet and teacher commissioned by God? What's the bad fruit that says it's a false prophet and a teacher that is the enemy of our souls? And there is much debate on this point among the commentators. Some insist that the fruit that we are to examine is their doctrine or teaching. Others say, no, it is their life and behavior. I stand with those that say it's both, either or. It might be that their falseness shows in their doctrine and teaching. It might be that their falseness shows in their life and behavior. It may be, and usually is the case, that it will be both. Perhaps we will return to this point next week on what is this fruit that we are to examine. Our time is nearly done, and so I'm going to point to just a few texts in order to show that both of these, the doctrine and teaching and the life and behavior, are pointed to in Scripture as the unmistakable evidence of a true or false teacher of God's Word. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If their words do not accord with the scripture, then they have not been sent by God. There is no light in them. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, Paul says to Timothy, take heed to yourself and the doctrine. There's both the doctrine and the life and behavior. Continue in them, For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. But then Jude, the book of Jude, is perhaps one of the most instructive passages on what a false prophet is, particularly in the New Testament context. And the whole book really would be informative, but for sake of time, I read just certain verses. Verse 3, "Behold, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness have denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Then skip down to verse 10. "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves." Verse 12 and 13. "These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Verse 16, "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." Verse 19, "These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." If you go to the prophet or teacher, what you find is doctrine taught that plainly deviates from the Word of God. This is not a prophet sent from God. If you find a life that is plainly given over to sin and worldliness, this is not a prophet who has personal acquaintance with the transforming power of the gospel. If you find his ministry to be one in which the Christian life is presented as though glaringly absent of spirituality, godliness, and practical holiness, this is not a true prophet. Now, brethren, our time is up. I need to raise a caution. Hear me well. If you go and you hear a preacher preach, and he preaches what is contrary to the Word of God, is that in itself the indication of a false prophet? No. You will never find a preacher on this earth who always preaches what is truly the Word of God. There are preachers like that. They're all in heaven. Here on this earth, you're never going to find one. What's the key for determining is this a true or false prophet? It is, remember, they are one thing on the outside, another thing inwardly. What do they know? Do they know better than what they're teaching? Are they purposely leaving things out? Are they purposely distorting the Word of God? Are they attempting to accomplish something through that distortion? These are signs of a false prophet. Brethren, do not destroy the church of God by raising up claims of false prophets simply because there's one who hasn't come to understand a point that you have been brought to understand. Otherwise, you'll never be a Priscilla or Aquila that helps an Apollos come to know the Word of God and the way of God more perfectly. There's a difference between one who doesn't understand, it's not clear, and one who is a false prophet. The same is true of manner of life. You may see in that pastor areas of sin in the life, does that immediately mark them as a false prophet? Absolutely not. Again, there are pastors who are free of sin, but they aren't here anymore. What you're going to have on this earth are pastors who do have sin. The question is, how do they view their sin? Are they engaged in combat with it? Are they striving to walk obedient to Christ? Be careful. Be careful, brethren. I wish that I could tell you that the last false prophet has been unmasked. I wish I could tell you that the last false pastor has been uncovered. I wish I could tell you that you'll not read another headline in the newspaper. I wish I could tell you that I will not, again, for the rest of my life, stand before you and have to say, this pastor has gone off the rails. And they've destroyed sheep. I wish that was true. It's not. It's not. And while Jesus says you will recognize them, it's also true you may not recognize them right off the bat. God has His purpose in some not being discovered for a while. It is a real and present danger. We need to be on guard. Hence, Christ's words, beware false prophets. I finish with this quote by Spurgeon. Their teaching, their living, and their effect on our minds will be a sure test to us. Every doctrine and doctrinaire may thus be tried. If we gather grapes of them, they are not thorns. If they produce nothing but thistle down, they are not fig trees. Some object to this practical method of test, but wise Christians will carry it with them as the ultimate touchstone. Brethren, forewarned is forearmed. Let us beware. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful that You are watching over us. You are, Your Son is a good shepherd to us. We thank You, our God, that Your people have a hedge about them. You have placed a mark on them. You know those that are Yours. And while they may go through great hardness and great difficulty, and while they may be very grieved at times, even as we saw last week, You've not lost track of them and You've not forgotten. But we who are in Your very hand cannot be plucked out. We are safe in Your keeping, and You are wisely sending us that which is for our good. We pray that we might do what is ours to do, to be on watch, to be on guard, to beware. And our Lord, we ask Your help in doing that. For we know that there are many who have attempted to do that in a fleshly, carnal way. And they themselves have been a trouble to Your church. Help us to do it with the discernment and the fruit of Your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.